I want you to look with me here on page 240, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 12. Numbers 20, verse 12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. A couple of thoughts. This doesn't say anything about heaven. We know that these two men ended up in heaven. They trusted in the Lord. We know that specifically in the case of Moses. Moses is there on the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord Jesus. And by the way, people say, well, will we know people after death? Yes, of course we do. Jesus knew Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah knew Jesus. Of course we know each other after death. And so there they are on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah with the Lord Jesus. And Moses is in heaven. Aaron is in heaven. And Aaron, we've seen, is a mighty man of God. Aaron is the one who got called to the ministry when Moses got cold feet. Aaron is the one who was always out in front. By the way, when you read these scriptures, you need to understand when it says that Moses did it, probably Aaron did it. That's certainly the case. For example, if you turn with me over to Exodus 7, I think it's important to illustrate this truth for a moment. Exodus chapter 7, turning there with me, if you will, page 96. Exodus chapter 7, and then look over there what we're told there. And I'm out of, I lost my place here for a moment in my notes. But I will find them again. And look here, for example, at verse 10, at verse 15. Verse 15. Exodus 7:15, page 97. I apologize. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him, and take in your hand the staff that was changed into a snake. Now, who is this said to? If you look at verse 14, this is said to Moses. Now, reading it in a straightforward way, you come to a conclusion that who is the one who's to take this staff and strike the waters of the Nile? It's Moses. Now, we read on further. He instructs him there. And then look at verse 19. This is an important verse, just for a minor point, but it's an important verse to establish a minor point. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the streams and canals, over the ponds and over all the reservoirs, and they will turn to blood. Blood will be everywhere in Egypt, even in the wooden buckets and stone jars. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile. All the water was changed to blood. The important thing I want you to get here, and it's a minor point, but this is what I want you to see. What we've seen in particularly the second sermon on the life of Aaron is that Moses is always in the background. He stands in the place of God, in a sense, and Aaron stands in the place as Moses' prophet. It's not Moses that speaks to Pharaoh. It's Aaron who speaks to Pharaoh while Moses is in the background. And it's very similar, we might say, to the case of Paul and Silas, where the people think that Paul is the prophet and Silas, who's relatively quiet, is the God. And so you see, it's Aaron who bears the brunt of the ministry. It's Aaron who's the spokesperson. You remember what Moses said about himself? He said, I have uncircumcised lips. That was his way of saying what? It was his way of saying, I don't talk real good. Probably said that instead of well. He'd get all nervous, and then he'd put adjectives where there should be adverbs, and stammer and stutter and get all bum-fuzzled, and says, Lord, you don't want me. And the Lord says, okay, I'll take your brother instead, but you're going to still be there because I've called you to be my prophet. And so the thing I want you to remember from the second sermon is, it's Aaron, not Moses, who is the spokesperson. It's Aaron, not Moses, who takes the action. If you read carelessly Exodus 7, you think it's Moses who strikes the Nile. It's not Moses, it's Aaron. Now what I want you to see is that this is throughout. And so as we go to Numbers chapter 20, we begin to wonder, why is God punishing Aaron? Look at that, verse 12, Numbers 20:12, page 240. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community to the land I gave them. So the first thing I need to say here is we need to understand why Aaron is included in this punishment from God. Because Aaron has been the one who's been doing the acting and the speaking on behalf of Moses. Well, there's a second thing that we have to question here. What is the big deal here? God says to Aaron and Moses, speak to this rock. Look at what he says, verse 8. Take the staff, you and your brother Aaron together, gathered the assembly together, speak to that rock. They didn't speak to the rock. They hit the rock. What's the big deal? Turn with me, if you will, back to Exodus chapter 17 for a moment. What's the big deal? Page 114. Let's look at this together. What's the big deal? Look at what God says there in Exodus 17. The whole Israelite community set out, verse 1, from traveling from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink, so they quarreled. And so on. And listen to what God says to him to do. Verse 5 of Exodus 17. The Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. Now here's the deal. You read that. You read Exodus 17. You say, well, God said, strike the rock, and then in Numbers 20, he said, speak to the rock. What's the deal? Is this the deal? God's sitting here saying, well, eeny, meeny, miny, mo. Today, we're going to have strike the rock day. Now, tomorrow, we're going to have speak to the rock day, and then let's see. I know. We'll have dance on the rock day. And then, let's see. We'll have slaughter an old goat on the rock day. And then we'll return to strike the rock day. Is that the deal that's work? What's at work here? I mean, what is really at work here? You got to scratch your head and wonder, why is it that in Exodus 17, God says, strike the rock, and in Numbers 20, he says, speak to the rock? You say, well, that's God. That's how he does. But listen to me a moment. Doesn't it seem extreme to you that this one act on the part of Aaron and Moses keeps them from going into the promised land? I mean, think about it for a moment. What is the deal? If God is just going eeny, meeny, miny, mo, let's see, today it's strike the rock day. Tomorrow it's speak to the rock day. If that's what's at stake here, doesn't it seem absurd? One little deal, one slip up, one not getting it right, missing the mo for the miny, is going to keep you from going to the promised land? It's got to be something more at stake here than meeting the eye, isn't it? So both Moses and Aaron are involved because it's always Moses and Aaron. And the only time it's not Moses and Aaron, Aaron gets into big trouble because he was afraid of people. And so he gave in to the desires of the people and he helped create that golden calf. So what's at stake here? What's at stake here? Second thing that we need to note here is that these two incidents are a generation apart. The incident in Rephidim, where God says, strike the rock, occurs at the very beginning of the Exodus. And by the way, Sandy and I were able to go to both these places. I certainly don't know what rock he struck, but when it comes to the rock that he was instructed to speak to, if tradition is correct, I got to splash my face in the water that's still flowing out from that rock. So we followed the path of the Exodus according to tradition. Is tradition right? I don't know. Do you know? Does anyone on earth know? Only God knows that. And of course, the folks that have gone on to be with the Lord. But according to Christian tradition and Jewish tradition, we followed the path of the Exodus. We were in Rephidim. We know roughly where it happened that God said, go strike the rock. Let me tell you about both places. This is important. These places are desolate. These places have very little water. And it's true, and it's an amazing thing to watch the Bedouins. If you want to know, when you read these Bible stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were just like the Bedouins are today. That's how they lived. They lived in tents generally made out of skins of animals like goats and sheep, and very little water. They had to know where there were the water spots throughout the desert. They had to know where the aquifer came up. But it's amazing that with just a few goats, they can eke out a living and have eked out a living in that region for thousands of years as their goats and their sheep have found a little grass here and a little vegetation here, and they've eaten it, and the people have survived and prospered. But what do you do when you've got hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of thousands of people? This land can't sustain them. And so what happens is they got into a fix again and again and again. They needed supernatural provision. In other words, God was teaching his people in the Old Testament that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's a lesson you need to learn. Man does not live by bread alone, including the green kind of bread. And I'm not talking about moldy bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So God was teaching them in this place. And it's a generation apart. The one generation sees Moses and Aaron stand before a rock and strike it, and when the rock is struck, the water flows out. But that generation dies off, and they've wandered around, and now they've come out of the peninsula of Sinai, and they've moved up into the land of what we call Jordan today. They're not far from Amman, Jordan. Mount Hor is on one side, and then as they move forward to Mount Nebo, on Mount Nebo, you can stand and you can look across this rift valley and you can see the lowest place on earth as the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth. And you can look right across, you can see Jericho, and you can actually catch a glimpse of Jerusalem by standing on Mount Nebo, not far from Amman, Jordan. So here we are. And it's a generation later, and they've wandered throughout the wilderness, and now they've arrived at a point where it's almost time to die. And Moses is still alive. Aaron's still alive. Miriam is dead. And now Moses makes the biggest mistake of his life. Why does God deal so severely with Moses and Aaron at this point? Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Page 1782. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Why does God deal so severely with Moses and Aaron for something that seems to you and me absolutely inconsequential? Have you ever kicked a rock? Or struck a rock, kicked a can? Have you ever, in a moment of anger, taken something and just pitched it? Like you got a bill from the hospital, and you read it, you read the bottom line, and after, I think I know you to go back to that cardiologist. You just took it and you wadded it up and threw it in the trash can, and then you began to think about it and say, well, I guess I better pay it one day. In an afterlife. Thank the Lord for insurance. So glad I was insured by AIG. And anyhow, so, you know, have you ever, in an angry moment, taken a piece of paper and wadded it up and thrown it in the trash can? Just irritated, annoyed. I mean, what is this deal here? This is a rock, for gracious sakes. It's a rock. It's just a rock, right? It's just a rock. Speak to the rock. Well, you told me to strike it 40 years ago. What's wrong with that? Isn't no big deal. Come on now, Lord. Strike the rock. Speak to the rock. What's the deal? Well, here's the deal. Page 1782. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. I want to focus with you for a few minutes on this passage of Scripture. The first thing I want to point out is the word spiritual. Hold your hand there for a moment and turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where our NIV translators once again have butchered the text. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, page 1763. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, let me tell you the problem that so many people have in the New Testament. They read the word spiritual and they think of the word metaphorical. Figure of speech, symbolic. Well, in Romans 12:1, the Greek word that's there, logikein, which is rooted in the word from which we get the word logic, does mean a figure of speech. Logikein in Romans 12:1 means this is a non-literal way of doing something. This is a metaphor. This is a figure of speech. So listen to what he's saying in Romans 12:1. He says, when you come to the Lord, whether it's in your personal quiet time, or whether it's in a Sunday worship, or whether it's in an evangelistic crusade, and you say, Lord, I'm giving you everything. I'm laying down my rights. I'm laying down my future. I'm laying down my dreams. I'm giving you my guilt and my past. I'm laying it all down. St. Paul is saying, that's your figure of speech worship. It's patterned after the worship of the Old Testament. It's your, and he uses another word there that describes the liturgical worship, you see, that's involved. So this is your, in a way, symbolic way of worship. In other words, just as in the Old Testament, you would take a choice lamb, and you would take that choice lamb, and you'd slit its throat, bleed it out, and then you would take it, and you would offer that body of that lamb on the altar to God. He said, when you say yes to Jesus, that's your figure of speech, laying your body on God's altar. You understand? In other words, Romans 12:1 is not literal. That's the meaning of the word. It's not literal, it's figurative. So when you take your will and you lay it before the Lord and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do, that is your non-literal way of taking yourself and putting your body on the burnt altar of sacrifice to God. It's a figure of speech. Do you follow me so far? Now, when you go over here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and you see the word spiritual there, look at verses 3 and 4. They all ate the same spiritual food and drink, and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. There's a different Greek word. And the Greek word that's there is the word that is pointing the Holy Spirit. The root of this Greek word is the Greek word pneuma. We get the word pneumatic, pneumonia, and so on from it. It refers to the Holy Spirit. What I want you to see, and this is so important, is he's not saying that Christ, in a non-literal way, after a manner of speaking, metaphorically, was there with the folks in the Old Testament. That's not what he's saying at all. What I want you to realize is that what he's actually saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, is that Christ was literally present with the children of God as they wandered in the wilderness, but he was literally present by the Holy Spirit. You understand the difference? Romans 12:1, when you say yes to Jesus, you are non-literally, you are figuratively speaking, placing your body on the altar of God as a living sacrifice. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, this has nothing to do with literal or non-literal. This has nothing to do with metaphor or simile. This has nothing to do with a figure of speech. This is quite literal. What he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 is, Christ himself was that rock by the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Let me illustrate that for you in some other things. Is Christ present in the church today? Did he promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst? Is Christ present in the Lord's Supper according to what we're told in 1 Corinthians 10? Look over 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16. He says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And when he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 of the Lord's Supper, and he says over there, look at verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, page 1785, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord." And then he says in verse 29, "Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." And then verse 30 says, because Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper, that is why, verse 30, "many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep," meaning they died. So if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. What's he saying? He's saying Christ is really present in the Lord's Supper. How is he present? He never tells us. Christians have argued for 2,000 years how Christ is present. The Bible never tells us how Christ is present. The Bible simply tells us that Christ is present. If we could ever get a hold of truth like that. Forget the how. That's what carnal minds want to know. Well, how does it work? Do I have to have a PhD in nuclear physics to turn that light switch on? I don't need to have a PhD in nuclear physics to know how to turn that light switch on and off. I don't even have to have a bachelor's degree in electrical engineering to know how to turn that light switch on and off. I don't know how it works, but that it works. Now I think I know a little bit of how it works. But when it comes to the things of God, men and women get all hung up on the hows and forget the thats. I don't know how Christ is present, but he is present in the Lord's Supper. Let me tell you something else. Have you ever been sitting in church and you've listened to preacher preach and suddenly you had a thought that had nothing to do directly with what the preacher said, but that thought nailed your hide to the wall? Have you ever had your mind go to something, what the preacher's preaching, and suddenly your mind drifts, and at first you kind of feel bad about it because you think, well, I'm not following the logical argument here. And suddenly I'm thinking about this. But what you're thinking about, as your thoughts wander, your thoughts take you to a place and you remember, oh my, Lord, I remember what I did. You ever had that experience, Bobby? Your thoughts begin to take you to, oh my, oh no, Lord, what did I do? Oh my, I remember what I said. You're going to have to pick up that phone and call. Ever picked up the phone, never had to call and say, you know, I shouldn't have said what I said? You ever had me do that? Had to do that. Pick up the phone and call somebody and say, you know, I shouldn't have said what has ever done that with you, Richie. Yep, I've done that. Now, let me tell you, sometimes when preaching is going on, your mind will wander to something like that and you'll deal with your business. Do you know why? Sometimes, I'm not talking about your mind wandering to other stuff that's just junk, but when your mind wanders to something you've got to deal with, that is the presence of Christ in the Word taking you to a place you need to go to. Because you're not being ministered to by the Word until you deal with your business. You've got some business between you and the Lord that isn't straight. You've got an unpaid bill with the Lord, if you want to put it that way. And he's been trying, you know, when are you going to pay me? When are you going to deal with this thing? So what happens is, a test sometimes of the presence of God in a worship service is not a logical extension of what's being sung about in a hymn or prayed about in a prayer or being read in a reading or said in a sermon, but the Spirit of God begins to minister to you in an area of need, because where the Word is present, Christ is present. When the Word is proclaimed, when the Word is recited, when the Word is read, when the Word is preached, when the Word is sung, the Spirit of God is there, and where the Spirit of God is, there the Lord Jesus is. And so he ministers to you. He begins to talk to you. He begins to point you to places you need to go and things you need to deal with. What I'm trying to say is this. God has always been with the people of God. And how is God present with the people of God? Well, only very briefly was God physically present in the flesh with the people of God. God was physically present with the people of God for less time than I've been your pastor. As I became your pastor officially installed on September 27th, I was here a couple of weeks before that, 33 years ago. The Lord Jesus walked on this earth 33 years. And I want to submit to you that that's the longest stretch where God is literally, physically, corporally, carnally present with the people of God. But what I do want you to understand is through the Holy Spirit, God has been present with His people throughout their existence. In the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, God's there. When they crossed over the Jordan and went into the Promised Land, God is there. He's there with David. Let me tell you something. When Nathan the prophet pointed his bony finger, I think it was bony, but it could have been a fat finger, when he pointed his finger at David and said, "Thou art the man," you know the Spirit of God is there. Because an Oriental despot could have just said, "Boy, you're out of line. Somebody take that man out and cut his head off." Instead, what happened? David is broken before God at that point. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was present in Nathan's words, bringing them home with power and conviction to deal with David. And so David is dealt with. So here's my point as we look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4. Christ has always been present with His people, whether you're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament. Is there a difference in the two Testaments? Yes. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, been put to death, been buried and raised again, and sent the Holy Spirit in power. But the Holy Spirit's present in the Old Testament. He's just not present as the Spirit of the resurrected Jesus in the Old Testament. And He doesn't bring resurrection power to the people of God in the Old Testament. But He's there. What I want you to see, and if you see it, it'll revolutionize your life. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, page 1782. Christ is the rock. Now there is a Jewish tradition that there was a rock, a literal rock, that moved around wherever God's people were in the wilderness wanderings. That literal rock meets them up somewhere in the Sinai Peninsula, and that literal rock is traveling along. And some modern scholars have read Paul's words and said, well, Paul just bought in to this absurd idea that there was one literal rock just traveling around, you know, without wheels. Just, oh, there it comes again. Oh, man. Look at that rock moving. Dad, did you see? Oh, man, look at that. Mama, come over here and look at that rock moving. Man, that's something. Not a little rock, big old rock, big boulder, just moving along. I want to tell you something. Paul did not accept some mythological idea of a rolling rock wandering around the Sinai Peninsula. I want to tell you that what the Jewish people understood and what's behind that is they knew that God was present with them. And Jewish tradition understood that God was present with them and that somehow or another by the Ruach, that's the Hebrew word for spirit, by the Ruach of God, God Himself was present. I want you to let this sink in for a moment. So what I want you to see then is in these ordinances of the Old Testament, they're not just external things that have to do with a nation pledging its allegiance to God. I want you to see, for example, in verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food. Hold your hand there and turn to John 6 with me quickly. Turn back to John chapter 6 for a moment, holding your hand there. Listen to what he says. Page 1657, Gospel of John, chapter 6. Verse 30, they ask Him, "What miraculous sign then will You give that we may see it and believe You? What will You do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Look at verse 32. Listen to what Jesus Himself said. "I tell you the truth, it's not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it's My Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." I want you to let these words sink into you a minute. So Moses gave us bread from heaven. Jesus said, no, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. God gave you bread from heaven. He used Moses, but it's God who gave it to you. He used Moses. Now listen to what he said. He says, "My Father is the one that gives this. It gives life to the world." Look at verse 34. "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Listen to what Jesus said in verse 35. "I'm the bread of life. He who comes to Me will never go hungry. He who believes in Me will never be thirsty." Listen to what he's saying. That manna in the wilderness, those who ate with faith ate Christ. That manna in the wilderness was daily Holy Communion. That manna in the wilderness was daily holy communion. Did it guarantee positive spiritual results? No. Does the Lord's Supper guarantee positive spiritual results? No. Some people get sick after taking communion, says St. Paul. Some people experience chronic fatigue after taking the Lord's Supper if they take it in the wrong way. Unconfessed sin in their life. Not discerning the Lord's body. Taking a careless way. They get sick. Other things. In other words, something that is spiritually powerful that you partake of does not guarantee a spiritually positive result. You've got to have faith. If you don't mix it with faith, it doesn't bless you. But my point is this. What's Jesus saying? He said, I'm the manna. I'm the manna. What I want you to understand is that every day in those 40 years of wandering from the first stricken rock to the rock that was supposed to be spoken to, people had the Lord's Supper after a manner of speaking. Every day as Israel wandered in the wilderness, the Lord God from heaven, through the Holy Spirit, was giving them spiritual food in that manna. That manna was spiritual food. Did it do them good physically too? Of course. They're eating a spiritual food. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says in verse 3, page 1782, they all ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. When that water flowed out of that rock, it was like the wine of the Lord's Supper. Christ is present in it. How is He present? Well, He wasn't even born yet. How could He be present? Same way He's present now. Christ is present through His Holy Spirit. He's present in His Word. He's present in the ordinances of the church. Let me tell you, have you ever heard in the Psalms, Thou who inhabitest the praises of Thy people? You get depressed, as more depression will come this week. And you start looking at what's going on, and they're going to patch it, and it'll hold for a little while. And it'll look better for a while. But when it all comes loose, how are you going to keep from despair? You know how? Yeah, praise the Lord. Amen. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Man does not live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Look, I've been young. I'm now old. But I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. He is ever gracious and he lends. You're going to have enough money to give to other people. How do I know that? I know that because of the promises of God. The point is what? God's present in His Word. God's present in His ordinances. God's present in His praises. You want to experience the presence of the Lord? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. When you're feeling glum, when you're licking your wounds, praise the Lord. It won't be long before you're praising the Lord with your mouth as a hypocrite and you're praising the Lord from your heart with total sincerity. Praise works. Let me tell you, praise will do more for you than a fifth of Jack. By the way, he's raised by a Lutheran preacher. And by the way, the guy that invented that stuff was a Southern Baptist preacher named Elijah Craig. But I want you to know that what Elijah Craig had could make people a whole lot happier than what he made. What did Elijah Craig have? He founded a Baptist college up there in Kentucky. He had something that could make people happy, even though he's the man that invented bourbon whiskey. What he had that could make people happy is the Word of God. Because when you get happy with what Elijah Craig made, it only is a temporary thing, a temporary fix. It's like sticking $900 billion to solve a problem without solving it. But lasting happiness comes from praising the Lord. That's where it comes from. And see, Elijah Craig had the Word of God. As a Southern Baptist preacher, he believed the Bible was true. What he had worked. What he had gave people real hope, not just made them feel a little better and then made them feel a little worse and gave them a splitting headache. What he had had no ill effects, no side effects. It praise the Lord stuff. So what is it? What it is, as you look at 1 Corinthians 10, is that God is present in His church. And He's present with Israel in the Old Testament. Now look at specifically what He's saying in verse 4. They drank the same spiritual drink, not figure of speech. This isn't lagocaine. This isn't metaphor. This isn't simile. This is literal. This is real. The real, literal Holy Spirit is there. The real, literal Holy Spirit is present with Israel in the wilderness wanderings. The real, literal Holy Spirit is bringing the real, literal Jesus to be present with His people so that when they drink of the water that comes out of the rock, they are receiving after a manner of speaking in some sense. How, we don't know, but that we do know, they're receiving Christ. Christ was that water flowing out in that rock. Now I want you to understand something else. By the way, I can't leave this passage without pointing out that every man, woman, and child of Israel was baptized. Verse 1, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. But they weren't immersed, but they did get sprinkled with all that water in the cloud and as the Red Sea stood up. But there were some folks that got immersed. Pharaoh's army. But God's people were baptized in the cloud and sea, including their babies, and they were baptized, separated from the world, and united with the Lord in an outward way, at least, cut off from the threat of Egypt, taken towards the land of promise. Now, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 9. Lastly, we're going to look at two little sections of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, Hebrews 10. Is this an eeny, meeny, miny, mo thing with God? Today it's going to be strike the rock day, tomorrow it's speak to the rock day, and then third day it'll be dance on the rock, fourth day we'll have kill the old goat on the rock day. Is that what it is? If this rock is Christ, not just in a figure of speech way, if this rock is Christ, not just in a type and foreshadowing way, if this rock is Christ, if Christ Himself traveled with Israel throughout their wilderness wanderings, and Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ, through the Holy Spirit, somehow or another is in that rock. Somehow or another is in that water gushing out of the rock by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then I want you to see how terribly evil what Moses did was, what Aaron did was. Look at what he says here. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25, page 1872. He's speaking now of Jesus and His sacrifice. Nor did He enter heaven to offer Himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not His own. Verse 26. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now He has appeared, notice that phrase, once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself. Just as it is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was offered once to take away the sins of many people. And He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. Look at what He's saying. He's saying Christ is going to be struck once on the cross. He's going to die once for all time. He's going to suffer only once. He's not going to suffer again and again and again. And what He wants you to know is this. You're going to sin this week. I'm going to sin this week. I'm not planning on sinning. If you're planning on sinning, then you haven't repented of your sins. But you're going to slip up and do something you shouldn't do. You're going to say something you shouldn't say. You're going to think something you shouldn't think. You're going to do wrong this week. I want to tell you something beautiful. When Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, He already has eradicated that debt. He's paid it all. He's paid it in full by His once-for-all sacrifice. Now look over here at chapter 10 for a moment. Look at the contrast between Aaron and his descendants and Christ. Look at verse 11. Hebrews 10:11, page 1873. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, verse 12, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Listen to what he's saying. God ordained that His Son be struck once on the cross. Not again. God ordained that Christ be smacked with a hammer nailing him to a cross once, not every day, not every year, never to be repeated. By one sacrifice, he's taken care of your sins 2,000 years ago. Sins you haven't committed yet, already taken care of. Your debt's already paid. Listen, that's why the rock was only to be struck once. We don't need to strike that rock again. That rock is Christ. He was struck once for all for you and me. And here on out, all we have to do is speak. Listen, I want you to understand something. The sacrifice has been made once for all time. You don't have to do a sacrifice now in order to get God's attention. You don't have to cut yourself the way the prophets of Baal cut themselves. You don't have to go and re-sacrifice Christ. Listen, let me say something about the Lord's Supper. Christ is present in the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice of Christ again. We don't re-sacrifice Christ. In terms of the sacrifice, it is a memorial. It looks back to Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. It's not sacrificing Christ again. It's not crucifying Christ again. I want you to understand that when Moses lost his temper, and by the way, that's what happened. He lost his temper because he thought it depended on him. Instead of trusting in the sovereignty of God, he took the people as his responsibility to make them do right. When you do that, you'll always get angry. Because you can't make people do right. You can't even make yourself do right. You'll make your wife do right. You'll make your husband do right. You'll make your kids do right. When they're 2 years old, yeah, you can condition them. But when they get to be teenagers, you can't make them do right. You can't. When you start taking emotional burden on yourself for how other people act, you're going to lose your temper. That's what happened to Moses. You remember his words? We read them. Listen here, you rebels. Must we bring water out of this rock for you? He couldn't bring water out of a rock. You think Moses could bring water out of a rock? Moses couldn't even bring bread from heaven. Moses couldn't do anything except what God would do through him. Why is it so serious? Because it's serious that God ordained that His Son would die for you and me once for all, never to be repeated. And Moses, in his anger at the people of God, lost his temper along with his brother Aaron. And maybe it was Aaron that did the whacking, I don't know. He lost his temper. He whacked the rock. The rock still gave its blessing. Isn't that amazing? The rock still gave its blessing. In spite of his disobedience to God, he's still blessed. The people of God are still blessed. The water still flows. And the water is what? The real presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit there to bless the people of God. Why is it serious? It's serious that he violated in principle that in effect he was crucifying Christ again. It sounds harsh, doesn't it? But that's the reality in view. When Moses struck that rock, instead of simply speaking to it, he was crucifying Christ again. Did he end up in heaven? Of course. But he missed the promised land because of it. Do you know the Lord? Dear ones, let me commend to you Christ the rock. You know, most folks build their houses on the sand. Looking at pictures that one of you sent me this week of Houston and Galveston. Look at what happens to houses that are built on sand. Where's your house built? Is it on Christ, the solid rock? I want to tell you, Christ was in the wilderness, and He was smitten for you and me. And He's available to you and me now to be spoken to and to be asked and to be pleaded with and to be prayed to and to be prayed through. And He will bless you. He wants to bless you. Who are you going to trust? And trust the Lord? I want to tell you, no one has ever taken his or her stand on that rock and ever been disappointed. He'll never let you down. Other banks will fail. Insurance companies will go bankrupt. Governments will come and go throughout the history of the world. But Christ, the rock, is a solid rock. And you can count on Him through thick and thin, from now through eternity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. who is a rock in a weary land. Jesus is a rock in a weary land. Lord, we thank You that in a dry and thirsty land, Christ is a rock from which gushes water that refreshes the soul and does us good. Lord, we thank You that that water that gushes from that rock coming inside of us then bubbles up as river of life, refreshing us with sparkling, beautiful clarity, strength and energy and refreshment and cleansing. We thank You for the precious Holy Spirit who takes us earthbound folks and unites us with Christ who is seated at Your right hand. We thank You for the promises of God that are real and true. And we thank You for the people of God in their Old Testament form and in their New Testament form, that You were the rock who was with them, and You are the rock who is with us. Hold us, precious rock. We thank You, You've never lost one that has climbed aboard You. Comfort us, encourage us, and if anyone's here who's never fallen on the rock, may today be that day of finding the one place of security in a world that is pregnant with insecurity. For Jesus' sake, amen.